Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. And we ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive this word by faith. Please teach us and instruct us. Enable me to teach your word clearly. And I pray, Father, for everyone here that we would see more of Christ and that you would give us a greater sense of who you are and what you've called us to do in our lives. And we thank you and we entrust our time into your care. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for thousands of years, human beings have asked really important questions. As you know, I love philosophy and reading about philosophy, and some of those most important questions in the history of philosophy include, why is there something rather than nothing? It's a great question. How do we know what is true? How do we acquire knowledge? How do we know what's right and wrong? Or how should we live our lives? What's the best way to live? And then you have those really practical questions of life. Who should I marry? Should I marry? Where should I live? What should I do with my life? And all of those are important questions. And the Lord wants us to think about them and to pray about them and to take them to him. But there's one question that has eternal consequences for us. And that's the question, who is Jesus Christ? And if you've been with us, you know that's the question that Mark has been answering in the first eight chapters of this gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And what did he come to do? And Mark, he wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God who has come into this world. I love the way this book is structured, and we talked about this in the very first sermon in this series many months ago. But the very first verse in Mark's gospel is his thesis statement. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then at the very end of his gospel, he bookends that statement. At the very end in chapter 15, you'll see the Roman centurion at the cross, and he will cry out, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So you have these two great, glorious confessions, one to begin the gospel and one to end the gospel. And then you come to another one right here, right in the middle of the gospel. And that's Mark's way of telling us, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and you need to know why he has come into this world. If you think about it, upon this one question, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. All those other questions, you can get those wrong, and they don't have any eternal significance. But this one question right here, who is Jesus, will decide your eternal destiny. Right? Our eternal life or death will depend upon how we answer this question. And sadly, there's never been a time in church history, perhaps, where there's been such confusion as to who Jesus is. I saw a poll that came out not that long ago, and this was a poll that dealt with Christians and evangelical churches, and nearly half of those polled said that Jesus was a great teacher, but not the Son of God. And that's not out in the world, that's within the church. Over half of those polled said that there are many different ways to God. Not that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, one way to salvation, but that there are many ways to God. And again, that's coming from evangelical people in evangelical churches. So Mark, he wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who Jesus is and what he came to do. So this morning, I want you to see this truth, that disciples have a personal knowledge of who Jesus is and are willing to confess him before others. So disciples have a personal knowledge, not just an abstract or theoretical knowledge of who Jesus is, but a personal knowledge of him, an experiential knowledge of who he is, and therefore then be willing to confess him before others. So we're going to look at this theme under two headings this morning. They're up there on the screen for you. First, the consensus of the people in verses 27 and 28. And then second, the confession of the disciples in verses 29 through 30. So let's jump in first with the consensus of the people. If you have your Bible open, look with me at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, here the location is important. Remember last time we encountered Jesus, he was at Bethsaida, where he healed the blind man. Well, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles due north. So maybe it would have taken a day or maybe a day and a half for Jesus to travel there. But Caesarea and Philippi is important because it was at that site where there was a massive white marble temple that was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. Pan. Now, if you remember your Greek mythology, Pan was half man, half goat. And he was worshipped as the god of nature. But it's also significant because this city had recently changed its name. Herod Philip had changed its name to Caesarea Philippi. So back in that part of the world, if you wanted to curry favor with the Roman emperors, you would name a city after them. So he changed the name to Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. And then he gave it the name Philippi after himself. But Caesar came first. So think about this for a moment. Jesus takes his disciples into the heart of this pagan stronghold where Caesar is worshipped and revered. And it's in the midst of that pagan land where the disciples first confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's not in Jerusalem where you would expect. It's not even in their hometown of Capernaum, the home base, but it's in this pagan land. And once again, Jesus here, he's putting a stake in the ground and he's saying, "This area belongs to me." And when the disciples make this confession, they are being bold in the face of paganism. And brothers and sisters, there's a built-in application here for all of us. Because as this culture turns more and more pagan and more against God and against Christ, we need to have the same boldness where we are willing to stand for Christ in the midst of this pagan culture and say, "He is Lord," right? "He is King," right? Not Caesar, not the false god Pan, but Christ, right? "He is Lord and he is King." So as they're going on their way, Jesus, he asked the disciples this all-important question. He wants to know the word on the street about him. What are people saying about me? What's the consensus among the people? Now, it's an interesting question for a couple reasons. First, typically, rabbis didn't ask their students questions. Right? It would be the student who would ask the rabbi the question. But here, Jesus, he asked them this question. And he's asking them not for his own sake. He knows what people are saying about him. But he's asking for their own sake, for the sake of the disciples. Because what he wants them to see is that there's a difference between what they believe and what everyone else believes. He wants them to know that there's a fundamental difference between how they view him and how the world views him. So notice with me the answers that they give. They give three answers here. Some were saying John the Baptist, others were saying Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, if you remember back to chapter 6, when King Herod was going through his moment of crisis, he had heard about Jesus, and he wanted to know who this Jesus was. So he asked around, and he heard the same three answers. The same three answers: John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. Now, why would anyone think that Jesus was John the Baptist? Well, we don't know. Perhaps because John had been killed. Maybe they thought John had come back from the dead. That's certainly what Herod thought. Maybe because they were relatives, cousins. Maybe because their ministries overlapped. We really don't know, but John was a significant figure. He was a prophet. So they're recognizing Jesus here with some authority. But perhaps a better answer would have been Elijah, the second answer that they give. Elijah, as you know, was an Old Testament prophet, and he had captivated the popular imagination of the people. And one reason he had captured their minds was because Elijah never died. Remember that? He went to heaven in a chariot of fire. So likely the people reasoned, well, if he went out in this blaze of glory, maybe he will return in a blaze of glory. But also, if you remember, in Malachi chapter 4, it's the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in the very last two verses, it was predicted that Elijah would return. Right? In Malachi chapter 4, it was said that Elijah would return before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So there's this expectation out there that Elijah is going to come back, that he's going to return before the coming of the Messiah. Is the battery out? The pulpit mic? I'm picking up a little bit of feedback here. It's kind of cut in and out. Should be good? Oh, use the pulpit mic. Gotcha. Okay, got me? Test, 1, 2. There we go. Thank you. Okay, so in Malachi 4, right, Malachi had predicted that before the Messiah returned, this Elijah-like figure would come. So the people expected, they were anticipating that before Messiah came, Elijah would return. And in fact, that's what we see here with the disciples. In the very next chapter, they are going to ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first return? And Jesus will explain to them that Elijah did return. He returned in the ministry of John the Baptist. It was the spirit of Elijah that returned in the prophetic ministry of John. And then lastly, they were saying that Jesus was one of the prophets. So not a specific prophet like Elijah, but one of the prophets of old. So perhaps the end time prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. There Moses predicted that God would raise up a prophet like himself from among the people. And this prophet would come on the scene and speak the truth of God. So a prophetic figure like Moses. But what do all of these three opinions have in common? Right, John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. What do all three have in common? Well, they all think very highly of Jesus, don't they? They're prophetic figures. They think highly of Jesus. And isn't that the same thing that we see in our culture today? If you ask people, the average person, who's Jesus, they're going to give you a pretty good opinion about him. Oh, they might say he's a moral teacher, or they might say that he was a good person who walked the earth, but they're going to have something good to say about him. I mean, for example, Muslims will tell you that he's a prophet. They'll tell you that he's second to Muhammad, right? This exalted prophetic figure. A Jehovah's Witness will say that Jesus is an exalted created being called Michael the Archangel. Mormons will say he's the physical son of the union between Jehovah God and Mary. New Agers will tell you that he's this enlightened figure, right? He discovered truth or wisdom internally. But what they all have in common is that they will speak highly of Jesus. And yet, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. There will be many people in hell who had high views of Jesus. Many people who thought very highly and very positively of Jesus. The question is, do we have the biblical Jesus in mind? Are we trusting in that biblical Christ? Are we trusting that Jesus is not only a prophet, but one who's greater than a prophet, a priest, and a king? You see, a Jesus who is only a prophet cannot save you from your sins. A Jesus who's only a good moral teacher cannot fulfill God's law on your behalf. A Jesus who's only an ethical ideal cannot be the one true mediator between God and man. A Jesus who's a created being cannot be a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Right? Only a Jesus who's the eternal second person of the triune God, who's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, right? Only that Jesus can save us from our sins. Right? Only a Jesus who's prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, can bear the curse of God for us. Only that Jesus, brothers and sisters, can save us. I don't know if you are familiar with the name Christian Smith, but he's a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame. And he's done extensive research into the spiritual beliefs of American teenagers. And he coined a phrase a couple decades ago that accurately describes what young people tend to believe. And he called it moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. And he argued very convincingly, and his research backs this up, that the religious beliefs of a majority of American teenagers, even in Christian homes, embrace some form of moral therapeutic deism. Now, what is moral therapeutic deism? Well, here's what he says. It's the belief that a God exists who created the world, but is largely uninvolved in human affairs unless called upon for help. So that's the deism part. So it's kind of this belief that God exists, he created all things, but he's really not involved in your life. Maybe he is if you call upon him, but day to day, he's not too involved. This God tells us to be nice people, to do good in the world, and to treat others fairly. So that's the moral part. God exists, but he wants you to be a good person. But, he adds, the primary goal of life is to be happy and to have a positive self-image. That's the therapeutic part. And in the end, good people will go to heaven regardless of whether they believe in Jesus or not. Now, what's scary about that research is that these are teenagers from Christian homes. These are teenagers who are attending evangelical churches. They're going to evangelical youth groups. And yet, the Jesus they are articulating and believe in is not even close to the Jesus of Scripture. They believe that Jesus is a good person, that he may show us truth and teach us what is right and wrong, but they don't believe that this Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't believe in the research, just talk to some young people. Maybe not the young people in this church, but in other churches. And that's what you're going to find, something resembling this moral, therapeutic deism. And you see, that's what the people missed in Jesus' day. They chalked him up as a prophet. They said he was a good teacher, but they did not confess that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And brothers and sisters, unless we know him as the Messiah, he is not the Savior of our sins. Unless we know this biblical Jesus, we are still dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. Right? Only a Jesus who went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Only that Jesus can save. But we see here that Jesus is not content to know just what other people say. He wants to know what the disciples say. He wants to know what they think about him and what they believe. So let's look next here at the confession of the disciples in verses 29 through 30. So here's where Jesus asked that all-important question, but who do you say that I am? And the language here is in the emphatic, that you is being emphasized. You could translate it as you, who do you say that I am? He's putting him on the spot here. In other words, he's saying, you've been following me now for 2 years. You've heard me teach. You've observed the miracles. You've seen other people converted. Now it's time for you to make up your mind. Now it's time for you to decide. Who do you say that I am? And that's true for all of the covenant children here today. You know, Jesus comes to you week after week, right? He comes to you in the worship service. He comes to you through the preaching of the word. And he asks you, what are you waiting for? Why are you continuing to put off this decision? Who do you say that I am? It's time for you to make up your mind, as it was time for these disciples to make up their minds. So Peter here, he boldly steps forward. He's the spokesman for the disciples, and he declares for the first time, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. And Matthew adds, you are the Son of the living God. So what does that mean when he says that you are the Christ? Well, Christ is not Jesus's last name, right? Christ is a title. It's the word for Messiah, right? Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word, but it both means the same thing. It means the anointed one. When Peter confesses here that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying you are the anointed one. And that language comes from the Old Testament, that language of anointing. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll note that there were three offices that received an anointing. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Right? Each of those offices was anointed for a specific task. Prophets were anointed to speak on God's behalf. Priests were anointed to offer sacrifices in the temple. And kings were anointed to rule and lead on God's behalf. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, he fulfills all three of those offices. Right? He is the truth of God. He speaks the way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. So let me ask you just right now, who are you listening to? Right? Who's that person speaking truth into your life? Right, is it a voice on the internet or maybe a political commentator? Maybe it's a friend or an entertainer. Maybe it's a musician or an actor or an actress. But there's someone speaking truth into your life. The question is it really the truth? Well, Christ, he is our prophet, right? He speaks the truth of God. He's also our priest. He's interceding for us at the Father's right hand, right? He's offering himself to you as a sacrifice for your sins. And of course, he is our king. He's the anointed one who is leading and ruling God's people. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And all of that was bound up in this confession that Peter made when he said that you are the Christ. But after the time of King David in the Bible, and especially after the return from the exile, Israel had been waiting for a very specific Messiah. They were not just waiting for a Messiah, they were waiting for the Messiah. And they believed that he would come from David's throne and that he would sit and rule over God's kingdom forever. So listen to here Isaiah 9 verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then there's Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness, and in his days Judah shall be saved. So that's the one they were waiting for right there, right? A future ruler, right? A future deliverer who would come and save God's people. That's the one that they were hoping for and looking for and longing for. And in this beautiful moment right here before us, Peter makes this confession, right? He puts it all together and he says, you are that one that we have been waiting for. You are that deliverer. You're the one who has come to redeem us from our sins. But this beautiful moment, unfortunately, it doesn't last. And we're going to look at this more in detail next week. But as Jesus begins to teach Peter that he's going to suffer and he's going to die, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus follows it up and he says, get behind me, Satan. All right, Jesus won't have any of it. You see, Peter expected the Messiah to come as a conquering king who would overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression. He did not expect a Messiah who would come to suffer and die. And like so many, Peter, he loved the verses about the conquering king. But he had no patience for the verses that talked about a suffering king. And yet, here's the thing that's amazing. Peter's view here was largely representative of what people believed. I mean, if you could go back to that time and you could take a poll of what people believed about the Messiah, they would have said something very similar to what Peter is saying here. So let me read for us just a little snippet from the Psalms of Solomon. This is not in the Bible. It's not inspired. It doesn't carry any divine authority to it. But it's a first century BC document that would have been well known by the disciples and the people of Jesus' day. And listen to how they describe the Messiah. It says this, Lord, raise up for us a king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Gird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction. In righteousness and wisdom, drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. That was largely representative of what people believed. But you can see in that view, the Messiah was not coming to save sinners. He was coming to destroy sinners. He was not coming to gather the Gentiles into his kingdom, but he was coming to expel the Gentiles from his kingdom. And yet what Jesus knew and what he's communicating here to Peter and to the rest of the disciples is that what they need is not a political Messiah, but they need a suffering Messiah, right? One who is willing to lay down his life for the people. Go back to last week when Jesus healed the blind man of Bethsaida. We looked at how that man needed a second touch. He needed a second touch in order to see clearly. And Jesus is saying the same thing to Peter and the disciples, right? You need a second touch. You've rightly recognized me as the Messiah, but you've not recognized what I came to do. And so throughout the rest of Mark's Gospels, Jesus, as it were, is laying his hands on the eyes of the disciples, right? Opening their eyes more and more to what he came to do. And that's what's so beautiful about this passage, because even when we don't get it and we misunderstand and we don't get what God is doing in our lives, right? Jesus is there at work and he's continuing to open our eyes more and more to show us who he is. Jesus is going to teach these disciples that before the crown comes the cross. And before they experience exaltation, they first have to know humiliation, right? Suffering comes before their ultimate salvation. But before moving on, we need to ask, how did Peter reach this conclusion? How exactly did he come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ? How did he come to this realization? Well, Mark, you know, he's sparse with the details. He doesn't give us everything. But Matthew adds this important detail. This is over in Matthew 16. Right after Peter makes his confession, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't because Peter was more intelligent. It wasn't because of his good works or because he walked with Jesus. This was the result of divine revelation. Right? This was the Father making himself known to Peter. It wasn't because Peter looked inside of himself and discovered the truth, but it was because God had supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes. Right, flesh and blood does not reveal to us who Jesus is, but it's the Spirit of God. Right, it's the Father making him known. The Father makes the Messiah known. We don't discover it on our own. And so we have this wonderful moment here where Peter has this moment of clarity, of knowledge. Right, the Father illuminates his mind and he reveals to him this glorious truth. And this confession of faith, I think, is something of a paradigm for all of us. So for our covenant kids here who have yet to make a profession of faith, this is a paradigm for you right here. This is what your confession of faith, when you make it, should look like. And notice these components with me here. So first, it's a public confession. Right, Peter says this in front of everyone. It's not a private kind of personal thing, but he's public here. He's making this known. It's also a personal confession, right? He's not just saying that. He's not just saying here that this is what other people think. He's saying this is what I believe. This is the truth about the Messiah. And it's a powerful confession. He's declaring it to be the truth. He's not saying, my Jesus is fill in the blank. Right? He's saying, you are the Christ. Right? It's a personal, public, and powerful confession. So what does all this mean for us this morning? It's going to wrap this up. What does this mean for us, this confession right here? Well, let me give you 2 points of application. First, Jesus's question demands a response. Jesus's question demands a response. When he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? He's asking all of us that question by implication. So everyone here, we all have to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it, and you've heard this before. You only have 3 options here, right? He's either a liar in who he claimed to be. He's either a lunatic, he was deluded in what he claimed to be, or he's Lord. But there are no other options available. You know, Lewis in his day, he was dealing with that idea that Jesus was this good moral teacher. And, you know, we embrace the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of Jesus. And he's saying, no, that is not who Jesus claimed to be. You can say he's either lying, he was either a lunatic, or he is Lord. But you can't fall for the lie that he was just a good teacher. Right? Good teachers don't call themselves God. And that's exactly what Jesus is claiming here. So this question demands a response. You know, all of us in here, we fret and worry over so many different questions, don't we? What kind of car am I going to buy? Where am I going to live? You know, what am I going to do? What am I going to major in? And like I said, those are important questions. But this question here has eternal import, has eternal consequences for us. So it demands a response. And even here, the disciples, they didn't have all their questions answered. I mean, we're only in the middle of Mark's gospel. They're still following Jesus on the way. And yet Jesus says, you have enough information. You've seen enough. You've heard enough. It's time to put up or shut up. And I think there are people here this morning who need to hear that. You've heard the information, right? Week after week, you hear it. Are you going to believe this and trust in Christ or not? So second, this passage calls us to be willing to confess the truth about Jesus, even when it's unpopular with the culture around us. I want to read this from J.C. Ryle. He writes, such bold confessions as this are the truest evidence of living faith and are required in every age. If men will prove themselves to be Christ's disciples, if we too must be ready to confess Christ, even as Peter did, we shall never find our master and his doctrine popular. Think of that. Christ has never been popular. We must be prepared to confess him with few on our side and many against us. But let us take courage and walk in Peter's steps, and we shall not fail of receiving Peter's reward. Jesus takes notice of those who confess him before men and will one day confess them as his servants before an assembled world. So think of that. Jesus takes notice of those who confess him before men. That's what these disciples were doing. They were confessing Jesus in a hostile culture. They were confessing Jesus even when the popular opinion all around them said that Jesus is something different. They were willing to stand firm and to stand with Christ. And brothers and sisters, the promise to us now is that if we identify with Jesus, even when it's unpopular in the world, Jesus will identify with us in eternity. That means when you die, when you stand before God, you will have nothing to fear. Your sin will not condemn you. Christ will not disown you. Rather, he will say, this one belongs to me. I've stood in their place. I've died for their sins. And they confessed me before men, and now I am confessing them before the Father. That's Christ's call to us this morning. Not only to know him and to know him personally and experientially, but to confess him before others. So let me bring this to a close with a story from church history of an amazing example of one who did confess Christ, even in the face of great hostility. It comes from the life of a 22-year-old woman named Perpetua. Perpetua, she was born in a wealthy family in North Africa. This was a province of Rome. She was set for life. Wealthy family, privileged background. She had everything she needed in order to live a long, happy life. And despite opposition from her father, she became a Christian. 22 years old. And in the year 203, some of the worst persecutions in the history of the church broke out. They broke out under the emperor Septimius Severus. And as persecution ravaged the church, she was promptly arrested, thrown into prison, and set to be executed. Now, keep in mind, prisons back then are not what they are today. Right? Most people did not survive going to a prison. And thankfully for us, she kept a diary while she was in prison. So she documented the conditions and the treatment she experienced by the hands of the guards. As she writes about another woman who was a Christian named Felicitas. She had a baby with her. And it was while she was in prison that her father started to visit her. And he kept visiting and writing to her, pleading with her. And he would say things like, do you not love us? Why would you give up your family for this new God? Just offer sacrifice to the Roman gods, then follow your God. So in other words, just say the words. Just say Caesar is Lord, and then you can go and follow your God, and no one will care. So as the day grew closer to her execution, finally, her father, in desperation, made one last plea. He said, call on the names of the other gods and save your life. She replied with this, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. And when the day of her execution arrived, she was taken out into the arena, and she was delivered over to the wild beasts. All of this is documented. You can read about it. But here's the thing. She went to her death singing songs of praise to God. She went to her death singing songs of praise to God. Perpetua died confessing her faith in Jesus. And she could do so because she knew who Jesus was. And she trusted that if she confessed him before men, he would confess her before the Father. And Jesus makes that same promise to each and every one of us this morning. Brothers and sisters, if we will make that confession now, he will confess us in eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word this morning. Father, for those who are here who don't know Christ, may you open their eyes. May you draw them to yourself. May you show them who you are and all the riches and all the beauty that is found in Christ. Father, let no one leave here without knowing you personally and intimately. And for those who do know you, Father, I pray that you would strengthen their faith so that they too would be willing to confess you before men. Father, help us to be bold. Help us to stand strong for Christ. We ask this all for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.